Good. Turn in your Bibles, the book of Luke, chapter 12, this morning. And while you're turning there, if you've ever had any doubts that old expression, the more things change, the more they stay the same, is true, you probably have never read what I would say, arguably, is one of the most dramatic interactions between God and his people that we find in the entire Bible. It's found in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. You see, in the time of Elijah the prophet, some 850 years before Jesus, there's a lot of things going on that we probably could relate to. There had been a series of, very questionable kings as far as their character was concerned in northern Israel that had led the people of Israel astray from following the true and living God, and it introduced idolatry among the people of Israel. And back then, they were kind of having an old age, new age movement. If you'd followed one of their chariots around, they probably would have had a coexist bumper sticker on the back. Because it wasn't like they rejected the idea of the true and living God, but they liked other religions as well. And so it was kind of this amalgamation that was going on. Well, God was going to call him out on that, and he sent the prophet Elijah to do just that. He called the people of Israel together at a place called Mount Carmel, and a very interesting gathering took place at that time with a very challenging message from God to his people. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20, Elijah said this, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, the popular idol of that day, is God, follow him." Now here's where the can you relate part of this comes in. Here God lays it out and says, it's time to choose, guys, fork in the road city. Go get right or get left, as the old bumper sticker used to say. You know how the people responded? They did not answer him a word. What do you think was going on there? Well, the same thing, I think, that goes on in our hearts, in our culture, in our day. We get a little antsy over the idea of actually being spiritually committed, of actually saying, you know, I believe that this is true about God and this is not. I believe that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, he said what he meant and meant what he said. People get nervous with that kind of talk. We like the comforting feel of the middle of the road, pretty much across the board, but especially on spiritual things. Well, it's been said the only thing that you tend to find in the middle of the road are yellow streaks and dead skunks. So it's not really a place you want to be, especially spiritually. God inevitably, in the life of every human being, will bring you to a point where you've got to make a choice, where you've got to make a commitment. You're going to go one way or the other. You just can't stand and not answer God a word. Now, what does that kind of decision-making spiritually look like in practice? Well, the wonderful thing I love about following Jesus is this. He will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. In fact, the other thing that I really love about Jesus is he will not only not ask you to do anything he isn't willing to do, he always goes first. This morning in the book of Luke chapter 12, we're going to get an insight into a committed Christian life by seeing the role that a decisive dedication to God played in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to catch some insights into the emotional life of Jesus and what that commitment cost him in that respect. We're going to get some insights even into the horizontal relationships that Jesus had with even those closest to him and what a commitment to God cost him along that line. But most importantly, what I'm praying for this morning is that by taking a look at it, the example of Jesus, as far as what a genuine Christian commitment is all about, we're going to see that the committed Christian life isn't the province of a few super saints with high beam halos. It isn't just something that God has reserved for the high and mighty and the high-posting, high-profile individuals that you might see on TV or hear on the radio. This is God's call. This is God's commitment to all of us. And we have to say, and I think we will come to a place this morning, where we will say yes or no to what it means to follow the Lord with our whole heart. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to do that challenging and convicting work in our lives today. Father, I know, Lord, that then as now, back in the days of Elijah, back in the time when your son was walking among us, and certainly in our day, the idea of commitment spiritually, of saying this is right and this is wrong, is not a popular message. But I thank you, Lord, that it's an essential message. And I pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, you would speak that message to our hearts. You would not only show us what it means to be all in, burn the boats, I'm going to follow you, no turning back, but also you'd show us if perhaps our, what we call our Christian commitment, is just a commitment to religion or a commitment to culture and not necessarily a commitment to Christ. Help us this morning to walk away from this service absolutely certain, absolutely convinced that we've settled for nothing else and nothing less than the real deal in our relationship with you. Thank you for this beautiful demonstration in the life of Jesus, in his humanity, in his commitment to you, Heavenly Father, as to what that kind of committed life really looks like. So guide us into your truth, we ask. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would cause us to come alive to your beautiful word, even as we explore it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke chapter 12, you know we've been exploring quite a bit the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, if you hang out in Calvary Chapel circles for any length of time, you know that we don't soft pedal that particular issue. As a matter of fact, sometimes Calvary Chapels are criticized a bit for being so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. You're always talking about the rapture. You're always talking about the second coming. I need something more practical than that. Well, we discovered last week that from Jesus' point of view, there is no more practical, life-changing truth you will ever embrace in the Word of God than simply figuring out once and for all that there is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could come and snatch us out before that great storm the Bible calls the tribulation, that final 7 years that leads up to the return of Jesus. We are not looking for the Antichrist, gang. And if someone says, do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? And do you think that that person there might be giving us the mark of the beast and so on? You know, don't waste your emotional energy. Don't let your stomach lining get burned away by worrying about these kind of things. The Bible tells us that before any of these things can happen, an event called the rapture, where Jesus snatches us out before the storm, must first take place, and then the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Then these events called the tribulation are going to go down. So till that time, we are looking for Jesus to return. That's why we call it the blessed hope. That's why we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If you and I have to go through that final 7 years of hell on earth, our prayer should be, Lord, not in my generation. Please, Lord, put off your second coming because, man, I don't want to go through all of that. You see, the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time, really a very practical doctrine because, as our good friend Joel Rosenberg often puts it, because of the signs of the times we're seeing and because Jesus could come at any moment, if you're planning some major sin within your life, I would highly encourage you to put it off. And so Jesus has laid that out, and he has said that we are going to be held accountable for how we responded to that message. You know, that message that Jesus could come at any time is going to result in great faithfulness in the hearts and minds of some people. You want to explore that a bit, get the CD or look online for our teaching from last week. But it's also going to expose great faithlessness in the hearts of some other people. They're going to say, oh, my master delays his coming. He's never going to come. All this rapture stuff is just a bunch of hooey. I'm just going to go ahead and live my life any old way I want. They're going to buy into the old, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission mentality and become quite abusive, we are told, to other believers in Jesus. And by the way, just a heavenly heads up for you, you can quote all the Bible verses you want. You can highlight your deep knowledge of theologians. You can sing hymns by memory to me. But if you leave this place and you are mean to other people, if you leave this place and you are a double dealer in business to other people, if your family looks at you and says, man, oh man, you are Jekyll and Hyde between how you are at church and how you are at home, you know, please don't come to me and play spiritual. Some people think they're right with God because I think they're right with God. I guarantee you at Judgment Day, God isn't going to say, well, Pastor Scott, why don't you come up here? Do you think this person belongs in my kingdom? No, only one person's opinion is going to matter on that day. And guess what? You can fool some of the people some of the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool God not once. He sees you here. He sees you there. He will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, that's either going to thrill you or scare the living daylights out of you. I hope it scares a little the H-E double hockey sticks out of some people. Jesus said he could come at any time. And if you love the Lord like a well-loved child, waiting for that sound of the garage door to go up at the end of the day, telling you that that beloved parent is home. So we look at the signs of the times and say, oh man, just another day closer. Another sign that we could very well be that generation that will see Jesus come back again. If that doesn't light your fire, well, you know, once again, you need to check and see if you're really online spiritually. So there's no more practical doctrine in my mind as far as a call to consistent godly living than living as if Jesus could come at any moment. And so this call to commitment, boy, Jesus drives it home. He says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Now, whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We go, whoa, you know, God's sure asking a lot from us. He's asking this commitment for us. He's asking for consistency in our walk with him. Man, that's sure asking a lot from us, God. Well, before you beg off and say, you know, well, you know, this is really God just laying this heavy on us, understand something, just like we said. This is not something that Jesus himself wasn't willing to do and wasn't willing to do first to show us the way. And that's where he picked things up in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. You want to see what a real commitment to God is all about? Look at the most perfectly committed guy to God who ever walked the face of the earth. It's Jesus. And his commitment to God is beautifully and vividly illustrated for us here in the next few verses. He said, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against daughter, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow, talk about dropping some heavies here. Well, let's explore this a little bit. When Jesus gives us this picture of commitment, he begins by showing the level of commitment that was going on in his heart by letting us in a little bit about what the heart life of Jesus was all about. Look at verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, two things you got to understand to grasp the drama of what Jesus is talking about here, to get the emotional affect of it. You know, sometimes we just look at the Bible and we just see ye's and these and, you know, blow the dust off it. You know, it seems rather dull and one-dimensional, monochromatic kind of a book. But boy, a moment's thought, a moment's meditation on what's being said here shows you this vividness of emotion that is going on here. Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth. I came to send fire on the earth. I want to tell you something. This is one of those passages that the commentators go absolutely nuts on. In fact, there is so much division of opinion about what Jesus is referring to here. There are so many takes on this. It's almost like, you know, there are as many takes on what Jesus meant here as there are M&Ms in a box or something. You know, and you read the commentators, and let me just give you a little insight into reading commentary. Hey, if you want to start digging into commentaries on the Word of God, good on you. Man, I'm behind you 100%. I mean, I suffered through 3 years of seminary to get my master's degree, and it was commentator this and commentator that. The reading of many books, Solomon observed, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the bones. That was our verse among me and my friends in seminary. And you read these commentaries, and it's good to read commentaries. Like Sir Isaac Newton said, if I've seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. You know, why not avail yourself of the insights of brilliant individuals who invested their entire lives studying the Word of God? So we don't want to become sort of, snobby the other way and say, oh, I don't want to read commentaries. You know, we've all heard the jokes about, you know, the Bible actually sheds much light on the commentaries. And some people can go overboard on that, obviously. But boy, you know, you read commentaries on this, and believe it or not, you're going to find this statement, I came to send fire on the earth, in a very special breed of commentary. They're the commentaries you read that are labeled, how to understand the tough sayings of Jesus, or the mysterious sayings of Christ. Because this is really kind of a difficult one. And like I said, there's a bunch of different possible interpretations. Let me give you two, and Lord be with you as far as which one, you know, you want to settle on. When Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth, some people believe that the fire being referred to here is the fire of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. You might recall in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the good news of Jesus to the entire world, a miraculous manifestation took place. We were told that flaming tongues of fire descended upon each of them, gave them the ability to be able to speak in languages they never learned. First international outreach took place right there with all these pilgrims that were there in Jerusalem. Well, some people think that this is what's being referred to, the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think there's a lot to recommend that. You know, he says, how I wish it were already kindled. Jesus is saying, boy, I'd love to see the show get on the road. But I realize that before the Holy Spirit can come, I've got to die for the sins of the world first. I wish I were already there. I wish all of this had already been accomplished. And I think there's a lot to recommend that point of view. The other point of view is Jesus looking far into the future to the culmination of God's program for people here on earth. When Jesus finally writes this world gone wrong. And the idea of setting fire on the earth being associated with final judgment, I think has a lot to recommend it as well. You know, this world that we live in right now, sometimes we look at it and we go, how can there be a loving God and this world is so out of whack? Well, God on the other side of the coin says, how can there be loving people in this world when they've made this world so out of whack? You see, when we rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, we were given authority over the entire creation. And when we blew it, the entire creation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, was affected. Everything in this world is out of whack. You know, again, it's not been completely obliterated. A wise man once said that this world is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. Because we see the glory of God, but we see the glory of God marred and distorted. We see the fallenness that dominates this world. You know, we see it in nature. If you're here in Tucson, you know, we in our backyard, we put out, you know, seed for the birds. And it's so cute to see little quail families come up. And, you know, they have their little routine. And, you know, they'll get a little water from, you know, this one area in our yard. And then they'll come over and they'll be eating away. And they're going, oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't nature wonderful? And then the bobcat comes in and feathers, you know, everywhere. You're going, whoa. A lot of cuteness, a lot of violence and brutality at the same time. That's the world we live in. But the good news is this. God has a plan to right this world gone wrong. This world will not always be the way that it is. But let me tell you something. When God writes this world gone wrong, it's going to need some major renovations. The renovation project described for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So this picture of the fiery culmination of this creation, God literally is going to loose the bonds of every atom in this universe and recreate it in such a way that it is absolutely perfect. There's no more sin. There is no more suffering. There is not even a shadow of the former evil that has dominated our existence. But that's going to, again, require some pretty heavy-duty renovations going on. It's going to take fire. God's purifying presence is going to chase out any trace, any reminder, any remainder of fallen sinfulness. So bringing it back to Luke chapter 12, when Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, I wish it were already kindled," there's a good evidence to suggest that what he is saying is, man, I wish this whole thing was over. I wish we were at the other side. I wish that God's full plan to redeem his fallen creation has already been done and we can finally enter into life at last. Which one of these should we fall in on? Well, you can make up your mind. Either way, I think it works. But don't miss the big picture. Jesus says, "I came to set fire on the earth," and how I wish it were already kindled. That word wish is very passionate in the original language. How passionate? Well, we get a deeper insight in verse 50. Look at verse 50. It says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished." Now, Jesus first uses a picture of fire to illustrate the idea of him wanting to see the culmination of God's kingdom, this fire that is going to be loosed on the earth. And now we almost see water or liquid being used as an illustration here. What is Jesus getting at here? He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." What is this baptism all about? Well, this baptism, literally this immersion, refers to the nature of the sufferings of Jesus, which were looming large on the horizon at this point in Jesus' life. Why do we say this? Why do we picture this? Well, once again, Jesus would use this image of baptism, that is immersion, as a picture of suffering. You might remember James and John came to Jesus and hit him up for thrones, one at his right hand, one at his left. And Jesus said, "Are you willing to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized?" Well, both of those were pictures of the sufferings of Jesus that were looming on the horizon. Why this picture of baptism, and how does that tie into a vivid picture of Jesus' sufferings? Well, a little later in our study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 22, we're going to see an account of Jesus' sufferings beginning in earnest. You know, believe it or not, Jesus' sufferings for our sins began long before, in a sense, the first Roman blow to his face, or the first whip that came down on his back, or the first nail that was driven into his hand. The sufferings of Jesus for our sin began in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. If you ever go with us on a trip to Israel, one of the highlight moments for me was when we stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane and spent time praying there. There are these massive olive trees that are there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means the place of an olive press. You know, there's speculation, and some people believe it might be, you know, enhancing things a little bit, but some of these trees are very, very ancient. Whether they go all the way back to the time of Christ, whether these trees were seedlings when Jesus was there, you know, I'll leave that to greater botanical minds than mine to try to figure out. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what happened. Jesus, knowing that Judas was on the way with a mob, asked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation." We're told he went a stone's throw away and began to pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup," again, that picture of the cup of his suffering, "pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, Luke includes an interesting detail in his gospel. Remember, Luke was a physician, and so something like this would really stand out to him. In verse 44 of Luke chapter 22, we are told that Jesus, being in agony, began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, medical science has identified the kind of condition that Jesus is experiencing here. It's a condition, believe it or not, with a diagnostic name. It's called hematotrophsis. When an individual's blood pressure spikes almost to intolerable levels, the capillaries underneath the skin, those little tiny blood vessels that support your body underneath the skin, give up under the stress and strain. They begin to rupture. And through the little pores, blood begins to come to the surface and begins to form droplets and so forth. When Jesus experienced this hematotrophsis situation, in a sense, that baptism he was talking about began in earnest, because when he came back to his disciples and woke them up, right? They were meditating like we sometimes do. They were spending time with God. He came back to them and said, "Couldn't you even watch for an hour?" They probably looked at Jesus and were horrified, because Jesus was literally soaked in blood at that point. He was baptized, if you will, in his sufferings at that time. So when Jesus, here in Luke chapter 12, says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," yeah, in the big picture, it's all of his suffering for our sins. It's the horrors of the cross, not just the physical suffering he would go through, but the spiritual suffering. When God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, God took all of your sins, all of my sins, and put them on Jesus, and he paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross. So we could look at that in total, but don't miss the point. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Now catch this. "And how distressed I am till it's accomplished." The word distressed here, really vivid in the original language. And you know, I don't mean to overwhelm you guys with Greek and all of this, but it's so vivid, I want to share it with you. It literally is a word that means to be pulled violently in two directions. Jesus is saying, "I'm being pulled violently in two directions." That's what the word distress means here. Have you ever seen distressed clothing, right? It's just amazing to me that someone could pay extra for clothing that is kind of wiped out. But triumph of marketing, I guess, once again. Now, how do you distress it? Well, you pull it back and forth, you know. You run it through the mill until it looks old and all. That's the idea behind her, being pulled in a couple of different directions. Now, that's what Jesus was experiencing here. The Apostle Paul was familiar with that. Maybe you've been familiar with it too. When in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he talked about being pulled between the idea of staying here and having fruitful service and wanting to be home with Christ, which was far greater. Same word used to describe that tug of war that was going on in his soul. For Jesus, did he experience that? You know, some people are shocked by that, because we just assume that because Jesus was God in human flesh, and because we take our pictures of Jesus sometimes from, you know, the stained glass images, you know, and we just assume that Jesus, you know, was this icon carved out of soap with antifreeze running through his veins, one that didn't really enter into the emotional experiences that we have, one that didn't struggle, in a sense, with the idea of wanting to do the right thing, and yet the other side of us saying, "Oh man, it'd be so easier if I didn't." Jesus experienced that very struggle. Boy, you want to see a vivid picture of this. In the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus is really coming close to the cross at this point. This is leading into his last supper with his disciples. And he said this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, notice something here. Here we have Jesus, right? And Jesus knows he was born. He came into this world, right? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew he was here to die for us on the cross. And yet, when the cross began to loom large on the horizon, how did he react to it emotionally? It was a struggle. It was a tug of war inside of his soul. And he brings it to God. And he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. My soul's troubled. I'd love it if that trouble went away. Yeah, not like 100 miles between me and trouble in my mind, James Taylor once sang. Jesus probably felt the same way. Man, Lord, I'd love to get out of this. But Father, glorify your name. Boy, isn't that a pattern for us to follow when we go through those spiritual tug of wars? When the old life, the old ways, the old patterns, the old habits, the old addictions come to call, we find ourselves saying, oh man, it'd be so easy to give in. It'd be so easy just to give up. So much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. You know, how do I overcome this? You know, everything inside of me just says, forget about it. Everything inside of me just says, cash it in. How do you overcome that? Not by saying no, say to the addiction. Not by saying no to the temptation, but by saying yes to something better. Saying, God, I know you've allowed this into my life for a reason. And instead of defeating me, can this complete me? Instead of cashing in, can I look up? Can I, instead of dishonoring you and giving people another reason not to consider the claims of Jesus by my weakness and frailty, Father, can you give me the power through the Spirit to glorify your name, to reveal yourself in this place? Now, notice the response here in John chapter 12. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to them. They're like, whoa, audible voice of God. You understand how remarkable that is? How unusual that was in the ministry of Jesus? Three times in the ministry of Jesus, the Father spoke audibly. Did you know that? Only three times in the ministry of Jesus. One, at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, the voice came from heaven. Second, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John seeing Moses and Elijah, Jesus shining in his glory. They're like, wow, this is great. You know, the kingdom's come. Let's get this thing going. And then the voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, with this other very important word from heaven. Hear him. Listen to him. Two ears, one mouth, used proportionately. Second time God spoke. Third time God spoke from heaven right here. All those were really significant, right? The baptism of Jesus, again, the Mount of Transfiguration, revealing the glory of the kingdom to come. But how interesting that the Father himself speaks to Jesus in this moment where he is saying, should I say, Father, take this away from me? Yeah, for this reason, I come, glorify your name. And the Father speaks out loud and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Well, that's hope for you and me. That's how committed God is to glorify himself, even when we are at the place where we feel like our faith's like a house of cards in a stiff wind. Even when we feel like we're going to cash it in. Even when we feel like we're going to go back. Even when we feel we're going to give up and give in. God will give you the power to glorify him. All you got to do is say yes. All you got to do is call on him. And the other thing I'd say practically that I've discovered from my experience in recovery circles, remember the 13-minute rule. They talk about this a lot in AA. You might find yourself in a place where you're ready to give in to the old stuff and you're ready to indulge in the old ways and you're ready to go back to the old addictions and stuff like that. But I want to tell you something. You might think that it's just too overwhelming and you can't stand up against it. Number one, no temptation has overtaken you, which is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. tells us this. Now, notice what it's saying and not saying. Some people say, well, because of this, God will never send you something too big for you to handle. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. If your Christian life is anything like mine, God always sends me stuff too big for me to handle. Because he knows it's the only way I'm going to trust him, right? But he'll provide the way of escape. What's the way of escape? Turning to him. Turning to him. Turning it over to him. Asking again for the filling and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus needed to do that, how much more do we need to do it? When our number's up. Notice, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till all is accomplished. Don't miss this. Jesus gets it. Jesus gets how hard it is sometimes to walk with the Lord. Jesus gets how difficult it can be, how soul-stretching an experience simple faithfulness can be. He gets it. He understands. He's not standing with his arms folded and said, well, after all I've done for you, I can hardly believe you're acting like that. That's what we think. That's our fallen, sinful nature. You breathe in real good. You can almost smell the sulfur when you start thinking that way. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He gets it. He understands. And so he shares this. Notice, he says, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Understand something. A commitment to Christ doesn't mean you're going to be freed from distress. A commitment to Christ doesn't mean that you aren't going to come to a place in your life where you're going to come into a situation and go, man, I wish this was over. But God promises to be with you every step along the way. I will never leave you and never forsake you, Jesus says. But notice, there's a price to be paid for commitment. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Hate to break this to those of you who've gotten your theology from Hallmark cards. Christmas cards, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Yes, eventually, but not so much currently. What Jesus is saying is I'm going to bring division. What level of division? From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against daughter, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Jesus is saying is this. The message I'm bringing is going to divide people. It's going to divide a lot of people. It's going to cause division almost like this world has never seen. And boy, we sure see it today. Let me ask you a question. If, say, I was given a professorship at the University of Arizona, and I stood before a classroom, say, in a class on animal husbandry, and I opened my remarks by saying, by the way, I'm a born-again Christian, and I believe there is only one way to God. I believe that Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know where you could find me the next day? Applying for unemployment. The idea that there's one way, one truth. Oh, boy, that's become a social blunder in our society, right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. You want to talk about the express ticket to cancellation city? Share that kind of message in this world. Jesus shared that kind of message. And he said, yeah, it's going to cause division. It's going to cause conflict. I did not come at this point to bring peace. Now, is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Yeah, he will be, but not yet. Not yet, as we saw in Gladiator. We still have this spiritual battle going on. We still have the truth of God penetrating the darkness, and the darkness doesn't like it one single bit. How intense is the battle going to be? What Jesus is saying is, don't kid yourself. That battle can even creep into your own house. Even the most close personal relationships that you got. Standing for me can cost you these kind of things. Well, some of you can bear witness to that, right? You were the first born again in your family? Congratulations, so was I. And I guarantee you, at the beginning, didn't really sit well with the fam. People will say, how do you get in these debates with non-Christians? Doesn't that scare you? Doesn't that intimidate you? These brilliant people, these clever argumenters, these lawyers and stuff. And I just kind of smile and I say, my dad was an attorney, and I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. And when I became a born-again Christian, man, it was on like Donkey Kong. I have been grilled by professionals whose opinions I really counted, cared for. Now, at that point, we got a question we got to ask ourselves. Do we go along to get along? Do we just forget about our Christian convictions because it stirs people up? Our ways weren't good enough for you. You got this born-again stuff going on here. Can I tell you something? Speaking as an ex-non-Christian, the one thing non-Christians desire to see in us more than anything else is consistency. Consistency. They want you to stand. Believe it or not, one of the reasons maybe they're picking at you so much and giving you such a hard time and scratching at you is because they want to see if this Christianity you profess is the real deal or just skin deep. And nobody likes getting scratched. Nobody likes getting picked at. But what a beautiful thing it is when people see that we're real, we're genuine, we're the same person inside the church as we are outside the church. That's what the world's looking for. In this world, there's conflict. You can't avoid it. Rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? If there's going to be conflict, you might as well stand for something worth being conflicted over, right? Standing for Jesus. So, what Jesus is saying to us is this, and I know this runs contrary to a lot of what's popular in evangelicalism today, but here you go. Jesus didn't come to make you feel better. Jesus didn't come to fulfill your bucket list in life. Jesus didn't come to give you your best life now. What Jesus came to do was give you a relationship with Him. He came to forgive your sins. He came to reconcile you to God. He came to give you the gift of eternal life. And He came to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit so that His love can not only satisfy you, but it can overflow your life so you've got something to share with other people. That's what Jesus offers us. And guess what? Jesus went first. He was willing to do that in order to save us. That's what? Same thing happens to us in order to be saved. We come to Jesus. We commit ourselves to Him. What does it mean to make that commitment? It means to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean to get your act together. It doesn't mean to come up with this list of all the things you've done and say, okay, I'm no longer going to drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I'm going to wrap up all my sins in a pine cone and throw it in the fire and cry some crocodile tears and say, I'll never do it again. No, what it means is turning your life to Christ. It means calling on His name. It means pointing to a particular time in your life where Jesus said, follow me, and you go, okay, I'm going to do that. I want a relationship with you, Lord. Now, as we wrap up this service now, I want to ask you a very important question. Can you point to a time in your life where you made that decision, where you actually prayed and invited Jesus into your heart? I'm not saying, can you point to a time in your life where you were raised in church and you learned all the church rhetoric and you learned to sing the hymns by heart and you learned to quote theologians? Now, I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about you and God one-on-one individually doing business. Jesus said, anyone who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. Will not enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Have you heard the words of Christ? But even more importantly, have you prayed and received Jesus as your Savior? The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you point to a time in your life where you actually did that? You know, some people go, well, I can't really point to a time in my life when I did that, you know, but I was raised in the church, and, you know, I just got a gradual thing, and I'm sure it happened somewhere along the way, but I can't really point to an actual time. I get real nervous about that. You know, it's almost like talking to a couple and saying, how long have you been married? And they look at you and they say, well, you know what I mean? You mean said I do to one another? Well, you know, I can't really point to a time where we actually said I do, but we live under the same roof and we get bills at the same place. And, you know, so I assume somewhere along the time we got married. Well, if you can't remember when you said I do, it tells me two things. Number one, you're a guy. That's the first thing it tells me. And number two, it tells me if you can't remember saying I do, chances are you didn't. Can you point to a specific time where you invited Jesus Christ into your life? Where you called on the name of the Lord and said, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I believe you went through all that hell on earth, dying on the cross, baptized with that baptism we talked about earlier today, so that I could have eternal life. Right now, as we wrap up the service, I'd just like you to pray with me right now. Just bow your heads with me right where you are. And this is a personal thing between you and God, but I want to give you the opportunity, if you haven't made this decision, either you're here present or you're watching online, to make this your day. This the day where you call on the name of the Lord. This where you settle the issue once and for all. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're told that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The scripture also says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So if you've never prayed that prayer, you can't point to that time when you prayed and you actually received Jesus in your heart, just pray this prayer along with me. It's not the words of the prayer that matter, it's the attitude of the heart. But if these words fit what's going on in your heart, just pray along with me. Father, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short of everything you've created me to be. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I want to follow you. I believe you gave everything to pay the price for me, and all I need do is trust you. So right now in this moment, I put my faith and my trust in you alone. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me a brand new life. Thank you for reconciling me into a right relationship with you. This day, right now, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.